Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
It is done. With these words, we know that there will be an end to evil. The wrath of God will not last forever, and evil will not perpetually reign over the earth. To find out how God's righteous power will ultimately prevail, please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 16 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins his study of verses 17 through 21.
And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Plague thereof was exceeding great. Do you notice how many times the word great was found in our verses this morning? Great voice, great earthquake, great city, great Babylon, great hail, great plague. And the Greek word for every one of those words, great, is mega. Notice here that when the seventh angel in verse 17 pours out his vial into the air, comes a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, undoubtedly that of God himself, saying, "It is done." Now hold this thought, because I'm going to bring it up at the end of the message again. With those words, "It is done," that tells us that God has a deadline. Very definite deadline. And that deadline is not only for you and I individually, but for us as a planet. It is done. That can literally be translated, "It has been and will remain done." And this agrees with what was revealed to John in chapter 15, verse 1. "For in them," that is in these last vials, "is filled up the wrath of God." Now, the phrase "it is done," of course, is speaking of the wrath of God as it relates to the Great Tribulation period. After the Great Tribulation period, Jesus Christ returns. He sets up his thousand-year kingdom. After the thousand-year kingdom, Satan will be loosed to lead the unfaithful in one last rebellion, which, of course, will be put down by God. And then the unbelieving dead will be resurrected, judged. They will face what is known in the Bible as the second death. The millennial heaven and the millennial earth will pass away. And then we step into the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, where God will repeat the pronouncement in its final sense, Revelation 21:6, "It is done." Those three words, "it is done," although they are not the exact words in English, they were uttered by Jesus on the cross. In John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he cried with a loud voice these three words in English, "It is finished." What was finished? When Jesus made that declaration from the cross. Albert Barnes writes, quote, "The sufferings and agonies in redeeming man are over. The work long contemplated, long promised, long expected by prophets and saints is done." When Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," he was declaring that the work of redemption for the sin of mankind was accomplished. Fully, full atonement for sin forever. And the cry of Jesus was not a cry of defeat, it was a cry of triumph. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 18, our dear Lord said, "No man takes my life from me, I give my life." Why? "As a spotless lamb, as a ransom for the sin of mankind." And he has finished the work of redemption. Hebrews 10, verse 12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." The work of atonement for our sin has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And yet atonement accomplished is not personally applied until you and I repent of our sin and call upon his name. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives, to make intercession for them." How fitting. The same God who declared on the cross, "It is finished," will one day declare with equal finality, "It is done." That means that this morning, Jesus Christ is either your Lord or he is your judge. And then once again, the revelation is given of voices, thunders, lightnings, and a mega earthquake, so vast in multitude, so great. The Bible not only declares that creation speaks of the glory of God, but the Bible also declares that creation displays oftentimes the judgment of God. This great earthquake, Jesus told us that preceding this final mega earthquake, there would be other earthquakes. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus taught that earthquakes in various places would be an indicator of the beginning of sorrows. That's Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, a tremendous earthquake results from the opening of the sixth seal, attended by many cosmic signs. In Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, we read about an earthquake after the seventh seal, but before the first judgment, when the angel of the altar took the censer, filled it with fire, and threw it to the earth. Revelation chapter 11, verse 13, at the ascension of the two witnesses, a great earthquake leveled one-tenth of the city of Jerusalem. But this particular earthquake is going to be unlike any other earthquake known to mankind. It will be the most intense. It will be the most powerful in the history of the planet, for it will affect every fault line on the planet. The minor prophet Haggai prophesied of a great shaking which would involve all nations prior to the recognition of Christ and the return of the Shekinah glory of God to the millennial temple. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Three times the Lord says, "I will." And when God says he's going to do something, it's going to take place. He says he's going to shake the heavens. He's going to shake the earth. He's going to shake the sea. He's going to shake the dry land. He's going to shake all nations. That's what God declares he's going to do. And when he does this, it will culminate with the desire of all nations coming. Who is that? That's the return of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Redeemer. And then when God sets up his kingdom reign and the millennial temple is built that you can read about in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47, the Lord says that he will fill that house with his glory. If you really want to get into this a little bit more in depth this afternoon, read Ezekiel 43 verses 1 through 5 and Ezekiel chapter 44 verses 1 through 4, how it talks about the Lord himself filling the millennial temple with his glory. And then in verse 19, "And the great city was divided into three parts." The great city here is Jerusalem. It's contrasted with the other cities of the world. Great. Why is it great? It's great in value. It's great in its purpose, in God's plan. And then notice, not only will this earthquake divide the city of Jerusalem into three parts, and we'll get into that in a moment, all the cities of the nations are going to fall. Every one of them. Think of that. Paris, Tokyo, New York City, Mumbai. Everyone is going to be leveled when God shakes all the nations. And that's because the cities of the nations have aligned themselves against God and they've supported the great whore, Babylon. And we'll get into that a little bit more, God willing, in chapters 17 and 18. And then there's reference to how great Babylon came in remembrance before God. Great, again, name given to Babylon. Why? Because it's great in its sin, great in its influence upon the other nations. Babylon here is the most significant of these other cities. It's the special object of God's judgment, which the cup of wine that she receives symbolizes. But again, notice here in verse 19 that both Jerusalem and Babylon are identified, as I said a moment ago, as great cities in the Revelation. Both are affected by this mighty earthquake, but both are affected for different purposes. It may be good for you to read the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah. Because Jerusalem is going to be restored for the purpose of being home, the home of the abiding presence of God. It's going to serve as the capital of the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14 tells us that when Jesus Christ returns the second time, he's going to step on the Mount of Olives that is going to be split in two. Evidently, the city of Jerusalem is going to be split into three parts. There's going to be an additional water supply, topographical changes, preparing the city for its central place in the millennial kingdom. And so the purpose for the earthquake, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, is to beautify it for the kingdom. But what's the purpose for the earthquake for Babylon? To destroy it completely. Now, I wouldn't want to be in the travel business during this time. Because it says in verse 20, every island fled away and no mountain were found. Can you imagine? No more Hawaii. No more Caribbeans. No more Puerto Rico. No more Rocky Mountains. No more Himalayas. Gone. Hard to imagine, isn't it? You see, the book of Revelation isn't hard to understand. It's just hard to believe. But God says he's going to do these things. This massive earthquake is going to level mountains, cause islands to disappear, and it's going to cause this tremendous global topographical change that is going to prepare the earth for these Eden-like conditions during the millennium. And then in verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone upon about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And so our final verse this morning, but don't close your Bibles, concludes with great hail falling out of heaven upon men and the plague resulting from this hail being great. How heavy are these hailstones? Well, depending upon which scale you look at, the lightest amount that I found was 50 pounds. Now, for me, that would be enough. The heaviest, 100 pounds. So let's compromise a little bit. Let's just say that they're 75 pounds. Those are pretty big hailstones. And the scriptures tell us that these massive chunks of ice are going to come from heaven, directly from God. And they're going to cause unimaginable devastation and death. If you are a careful student of scripture, you will have already noted how often hail was used by God as an instrument of divine judgment in biblical history. The plagues of Egypt. That plague, one of the 10 plagues, was a plague of what? Hailstones. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 11, hail was used as an instrument of divine judgment. So too, it will take place at the end of the great tribulation period. But here in verse 20 is a revelation of the hardness of fallen man's heart. In spite of every judgment that we've read thus far, including these 75-pound hailstones, wouldn't you think that that would wake you up? In spite of all of these judgments, the hearts of earth dwellers remain hard, as Pharaoh's did during the plague of hail in Egypt. They're going to know that God sends this calamity, but rather than repent, they shake their fists in God's sight. Did you know what was the penalty in the Old Testament for people who blasphemed God? Death by stoning. Isn't it ironic? That's in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. He that blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him because he blasphemes the name of the Lord. Here's fallen man blaspheming God, but God is not going to use man to stone them to death. He's going to send hail from heaven, 75 pounds. Incredible, isn't it? If reading through the Revelation, and I'm going to say this again, causes you or me to catch our breath and say, wow. If it causes you to stop and pause and think about how you're living, you're onto something. That's what it's meant to do. Now, I have stated with you from the start of our study in the book of Revelation that we hold what is known as the futuristic view of interpretation to this book. Now, there's other views that are held by brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. They differ. And they're interesting matters of discussion and dialogue. They should never be matters of division or discord. But there's a couple of popular views held by mainline churches today. There is known as one view known as the historic approach. And it views the Revelation as a symbolic or allegorical prophetic survey of church history from the first century up to the second coming of Christ. This was the view that was espoused by most of the reformers and dominated Protestant eschatological teaching. In fact, it dominates it today. And such men, great men, as Knox, Luther, Wesley, Edwards, Spurgeon, Calvin, Adam Clark, Albert Barnes, held to these views. But it's interesting that when you read their commentaries, many of these commentators made what I believe to be the grave error of saying that the church has replaced Israel. In fact, that's the very, very foundation of what we know today as replacement or kingdom or covenant theology. The church has replaced Israel. I believe, with all due respect, that that is a serious error. Another view that is held is the preterist view. Preterist coming from the Latin word meaning past. And that holds that through the use of symbols and allegory, the Revelation deals with events that were fulfilled in John's time, and that it was written primarily to provide hope and comfort to the first century church persecuted by Rome. And for example, this view interprets the beasts that we read about in chapter 13 as imperial Rome and the imperial priesthood. So the gist of it is that when it comes to the prophetic picture, the historic and the preterist view hold the symbolic, allegorical interpretation of passages like we're reading. But a question I have, was the flood judgment symbolic or allegorical? You get a free cup of coffee after the service if you answer correctly. It was literal. Were the judgments of Egypt symbolic, allegorical, or literal? Well, we're not going to have to make that much coffee. And just as in every judgment that took place throughout the scriptures was literal, these judgments that we read about in the Revelation are going to be literally fulfilled by God. I say that because the preterist view of scripture that we studied this morning quotes a section from Josephus and says, and here's the quote. Now, Josephus was a Jewish historian. He writes, "Now the stones that were cast were of the weight of a talent and were carried 2 furlongs and farther." And so the preterists go on to mention that these stones, the weight of a talent, was descriptive of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
Really?
Well, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, not Babylon. In 70 AD, the Euphrates was not dried up. In 70 AD, no kings from the east participated. In 70 AD, no significant gathering of troops occurred at Megiddo. In 70 AD, no cataclysmic worldwide earthquake took place. In 70 AD, every island and mountain on the planet remained in place. In 70 AD, the cities of the nations remained standing. Which means what? These things are yet to be fulfilled. They're going to come to pass. Now, I know that when it comes to Bible prophecy, you talk about the book of Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation, and the prophecy groupies flock to Bible study. Want to know every little detail of everything going on. And even though God's given us his light, we see through a glass darkly. And so what is the study of the Revelation? What is the study of Bible prophecy meant to do? I do believe it's to cause us to stop and think about how we are living. But let me tell you what a true understanding of Bible prophecy is meant to do in your heart and in my heart. I believe that a true expression or demonstration of the understanding of Bible prophecy will be a changed life. When you and I read the prophetic word and it goes from our head to our heart, it will rock your world. It will change the way you live. It will change the way that you think. It will affect every single area of your life and my life, beloved. 1 John 3:1-3, it will cause us to walk in purity. It will cause us to walk by faith, not by sight. It will encourage us individually and congregationally to be about our Father's business, to be evangelizing, to be sharing the truth of the gospel and the love of God. I believe that a true understanding of Bible prophecy will cause you and I to live lives as believers that draw us closer together in sweet fellowship. It will cause us to think about how we live. What we're living for. What is our life all about? You know, every day when I go from the church building to home, I have to pass by a cemetery. I am challenged by that cemetery. As I drive by, this little voice inside of me says, as I look at the tombstones, Raymond, one day, should I not be alive when the rapture takes place, you're going to be here. What is it that you are going to think about most? What are you building your life on? Who are you living for? What are you living for? What's going to be the most important thing when you breathe your last breath? That you went on a cruise? That you had fun? What's going to be the most important thing? Most important thing is that you've lived for Christ, isn't it? That you've made your life count for Christ. That you've had an impact where you live, where you work, in your family, in your neighbor, that you've made an impact for Jesus Christ. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless
His holy, His wonderful. Join us on Monday at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Worshiping with the saints on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you did, it would be hard to really feel connected to your church. Koinonia is named after a Greek word that is often translated as fellowship, but no single word can express its depth and richness. Koinonia means community, sharing life with one another, caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our growth groups are small groups that meet throughout the month at church and in people's homes, where you can really get to know people, growing closer to the Lord and to each other. Check out all the groups on our website, koinoniafellowship.com.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.